So we are in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a very, very short chapter. So the whole chapter is only 12 verses. So we can, we'll read through it. And I got, a lot of it's a lot like the last chapter. I don't know how much of it's going to actually apply to you or how much you're going to get out of it. But he's still making a very, very point, a very good, important point. And this is about the covenant. So before we read about it, who can tell me what a covenant is? Yes. Yes. The gist of it is a contract. I would say the only thing that separates a covenant from a contract is a covenant is more of a promise, and a contract is binding. Like, I mean, this is God's covenant, so I think they're one and the same. But normally, you have this material difference. It's just, I'm going to make you this verbal agreement, and I kind of expect you to honor it. It's not something we're going to lay down in writing. But a lot of covenants, as we see, that are made in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, have this hierarchy relationship. One person in the covenant is always significantly greater than the other person. It's also you see in contracts as well, and as what kings would make to other kings. The bigger king would make contracts with the little king, and a lot of times these were called covenants as well. Where one person normally gets out, gets something much more than the other person gets out of it. Normally it's a promise of, I'm not going to destroy you. But this is kind of unique, because while this hierarchy relationship still exists in covenants, because who are most covenants made with? It's probably really easy. Yes, most covenants in the Bible are made between God and us. So that's the hierarchy relationship. God is significantly, I don't even think significant is a good enough word, better and higher than us in the relationship. And so we expect that we would give a lot more in a covenant relationship with God than God gives to us. But that's not really what happens, is it? God doesn't really need anything out of us. Or He doesn't really even have to give us anything. But He certainly, I think in the way that this works, God is actually, if you're looking at the return, we're getting significantly more than God is getting. Which is strange, because it's certainly not what we deserve. Okay, well, what's wrong with this for a second? Most of you in here, I know, have had children. Except maybe you, and you too, and you, and Peggy. So most of you have had children. What kind of things do you give your, what kind of things have, because I know, all of your children, well, no, not your children. What kind of things have you or do you give your children? And in your covenant relationship with them? Love? Okay, that's a good one. The interesting thing about love is it can come in many different... It can seem a lot like anger, loathing. food, shelter, clothes on their back. Okay. Care. What else? Discipline. There's that love. That's my favorite part of love. Okay. But we also give them stuff they want to, right? Give them toys. We give them video games. We give them stuff they need. Food, education, teaching, clothing. But what do we get in return? Sass. It doesn't seem very fair. I think you need to rework your covenant relationship, Rebecca. Okay. You did get a love in return. Well, that's not what Rebecca is saying. Yeah, I think sass is a big one. And sometimes it's hard to overlook that sass. I don't know, it kind of makes me worried when my kids get a little bit older, because I get a little bit of sass now. I know the older they get, it's probably going to get worse. Sure, I know which one you're talking about. You know. But when we look at what we give our kids versus what we get back, if I was being objective about it, I might say, well, that doesn't seem fair at all. But as a parent, I don't feel that way at all. I feel like I may not be happy with the situation all the time. I certainly wish that they were always good and obeyed me and listened. You'll have to ask Rachel that. I'll let her answer. I told you, Rachel tells me every day to be good. So maybe she doesn't think I... I know growing up, I had a sister who, she was very intelligent, but she also did whatever she wanted, and so she was in trouble a lot. And because my sister was the trendsetter, I was never allowed to do anything. And so I was relatively the good child. I'm sure I got grounded and stuff and did things my parents liked. But I know I didn't cause anywhere near the problems that my brother and sister did. My brother had a learning disability. He had ADHD. So my mom will not tell me that I'm afraid, but I do. But as a parent, I feel like that I am completely content with the relationship, even though I know that I physically give so much more. Everything I get back, I feel, is worth it. And I'm happy with that. And I have to imagine, this is God's relationship with us. He gives significantly much more in the covenant relationship than we give back. But as long as we're trying, I think... continually seeking His will, trying to live up to that covenant relationship, He is happy with us. And He doesn't really ask us of a whole lot. Stop sinning and follow Jesus. Is there anything else more to it than that? I think everything that God asks us falls into one of those two things. Oh, and I guess love one another, but even then that would be love Jesus. Follow Jesus. So let's look at what the text says about this covenant relationship. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, so this has to do with in relation to Melchizedek, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. So that's a reference to the tabernacle. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are, priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and as I shown no concern for them, declares the Lord. After these days, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I remember their sins no more." And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, I kind of did a quick search of the Bible to see some of the covenants that God established with the people. And the first one is actually established in Genesis chapter 9. And this is Genesis chapter 9 is with Noah and the flood. And in verse 9:11, God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And he promises that by giving us the rainbow. So we see that in this first covenant, it's salvation through the promise not to destroy them. I always wondered how wicked you would have to be for God to say, "You know what, I give up. I'm just going to start over." And to Abraham, so this is the next one, this is Genesis chapter 17, and this is probably the most important covenant in the New Testament. Sorry, Old Testament. There's a more important one in the New Testament. And to Abraham, God says, "I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly, and you shall be the father of multitude of the nations." So this is quite different from the other one, because it is not only it's not a promise to destroy, but a promise to multiply. And that there is going to be a special relationship between this man and his descendants. I had a teacher in college who talked about God's continuing preservation of the Jews. Do you know how many times in history people have tried to eradicate the Jews? Take a guess. It's actually 17. There have been 17 attempts throughout history to eradicate the Jews. And despite all of that, they have preserved as a people. Although 2,000 years later, after Christ, it doesn't really matter if we're Jewish or not. I think God, in some way, still holds a special place for those people. But he has preserved them long after the covenant, despite the number of people who have actually tried to get rid of them. And then you see today that anti-Semitic, is still very, very common all over the world. So we see another covenant here with David in Psalm 89. And to David, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your descendants forever, and I will build your throne for all the generations. So what we see here, this is a covenant with David, but it is more of a reestablishing the covenant of Abraham. So God does this as well. He reaffirms his promises. It's important to the person it's happening to, but it's also important to reaffirm it to the next generations, so that they see it wasn't just someone that happened long, long ago, but it's still something happening today. And it is a way, in a way, when we look at our covenant relationship with Christ, this is really, I think, just a twist of the covenant with Abraham. Except it's no longer to a special people, but it's to everybody through someone special. That God is going to give us that eternal life. Or as Abraham saw it, eternal life was through his descendants. God's keeping this special relationship between him and his descendants. But for us, it's much, much different. It's through us going to heaven and getting to be with him. I don't know if you guys are following my logic, because some of you look very, very confused. But my point is that despite the fact that God made these covenants, like what he says in Hebrews here, is they were all designed to be temporary. If they were perfect, we wouldn't need Christ. And that's basically what he says right here, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there is problems with these covenants. In verse 5, he talks about, they serve a copy in the shadow of the heavenly things. Does this remind someone of anything else? There's something else that he calls a shadow. I don't know if it, maybe it's not this writer, but in the New Testament, there's a second reference to a shadow. He calls the writer called the law a shadow. And I'm pretty sure that that's what he's referring to right here in verse 5, is the law. Because God establishes the law with them through Moses. And he uses this example of him saying that the tent was very, very specific. It had to be done in a certain way. And the Jews, the problem with the law is there's no salvation in the law. The law can only condemn you. Oh, you're a sinner. Yep. 296 different laws telling you that you're a sinner because you can't obey every single one. Could someone obey every single one? I guess it's theoretically possible. But we know of nobody who did it, except for one. Jesus. So the law condemns. And that's why our covenant relationship with Christ is very, very important. It's because, though we are still condemned by the law, we now have a way out. And that way out is what he talks about, this promise and this new covenant. That's really all I have to say about this. We've got about 8 minutes, or 6 minutes. Do we have any more thoughts on what it means to have this covenant relationship? So there are other scriptures that reference this. Paul in Romans writes that, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant from which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." So he's saying that this is almost the exact same language that we see here. One of the reasons I think Paul wrote this book. We don't know, but I'm pretty sure it was Paul. That's my personal opinion. Sure. And we look at what Christ means as part of that covenant. He himself even said he came not to abolish it, but to perfect it. And so I think that's kind of contradictory to what we see here. So it does come a little bit confusing. And I think a lot of that has to do with our understanding of what that means. Because there's a lot of a lot to subject a word. So there are things that carry over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the biggest thing of that does carry over is the Shema. God is one. Love God with all your heart. And then love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Jesus himself says all the law depends on that. Those are the two things, as Jews and as Christians, we definitely have to do. Jesus was also very focused in his teaching. And he himself pretty much limited all his teaching to the Jews. We see that the message really doesn't go out to the Gentiles till Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. I think that's chapter 10. See, chapter 9 or 10. I think it's chapter 10. Mark, do you know? No? Okay. Read your Bible more, Mark. What is Cornelius in Acts? Is that chapter 10?
I don't know.
Okay. It is? Okay. So, I think when you look at the differences between the Old Testament covenant and our covenant with Christ, you're right, it is very confusing. And for us, the easiest way to learn those differences is to study the Bible. But just mostly, we focus, as Christians, we focus on the teachings of Christ and the gospel writers. So there's your practical application for it. You want to know the difference? Spend more time reading what Jesus said. But also, there's still plenty that we can learn from the Old Covenant. I had a conversation with Rachel last week about... No, it wasn't Rachel. It was my friend. He was telling me that he's always struggled with the fact that God, that we see two different gods in the Bible, this vengeful God in the Old Testament and this loving God in the New Testament. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that it's not God that's changed, it's people that's changed. And I said, well, that's a very interesting conclusion. How did you arrive there? And so he told me a little bit about the differences in the Bible. And I go, but you never mentioned people changing at all. You're still talking, what you're talking about sounds like God changing. He goes, yeah, I guess you're right. And I said, well, this is how I feel about it. People are still the same piece of the crap that they've always been. We really, I mean, there are good people in the world, but being good is not enough, as we see. Because compared to God's good, there's never going to be good. Sorry, I know that was very, very crass, but that was the language I used to him. My point was, is God had to set, God recognized in the garden that he had to set something in motion. But it was still too soon. And so he gave us this temporary thing to before that other thing could be put in motion. And everything else was building up to that. Or as Paul says, at just the right time, it was given to us. Why it had to happen at that time, I don't know. I'm not God. You look like you want to say something. Go ahead. Yeah, I don't really see a lot of difference either. I see, and the differences I see is the covenant, not in God's nature. So, anyway, I think this is a good place to stop. Thank you all. We will continue on to chapter 9 for next time. Chapter 9 is going to be a lot more interesting than the last two chapters, so... And then it gets actually better because chapter 11 is probably my favorite chapter in Hebrews. And that talks about faith. And actually, after worship, we have our fellowship meal. And after our fellowship meal, we will have evening worship, as we first started doing last month. And evening worship is going to focus on the first 7 verses of chapter 11. So if you want a preview of what's to come, stay for tonight. This afternoon. So that was a little plug-in for evening worship as well. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for your